can open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. We have arrived at our study in the administrations of God. Last night we occupied ourselves mainly with the truth of the administration of grace that concerns the Church of God. And we want to, this morning, before we do a review, is occupy ourselves with the final administration before the eternal state, the administration of justice or the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to hope to do this morning is cover a couple things, a flow of thoughts on here, the kingdom flow and the messianic flow. Now, later on when we do that, that's actually going to be a review. When we cover that flowing, it's going to, again, review the seven administrations and what God is doing. And then hopefully there'll be a few minutes at the end, counselors. If there's something you want me to, I'll open that up to the counselors. If there's something you want me to clarify or to reemphasize, hopefully there'll be a few minutes at the end to do it. But as we go through the flow of thought a little later this morning on the kingdom flow and the messianic flow, that indeed will be a review of things we've covered. But right now we mainly want to occupy ourselves right here, and as we lead up to that, would somebody read verse 19 of Revelation 1, please? The book of Revelation divides itself naturally into three parts according to the writer. Verse 19 spoke about the things that John had seen, which was the glorified risen Christ in all his glory. Not a baby in Mary's arms, not a humiliating figure on the cross, but a glorified Christ. And then he says, as you see up here, write the things which are. Now that is chapters 2 and 3. The things which John had seen was chapter 1. The things which are were chapters 2 and 3, and it has to do with those seven assemblies, the seven churches we briefly referred to last night. And there you see the seven assemblies, God, churches like candlesticks or lampstands. And you see the risen Christ in the midst of the lampstands, and he's walking in the midst. We brought out in our closing thoughts last night, that is where you'll find Jesus. Not in Washington, D.C. per se, but in the midst of his churches, where the lampstand does two things. You see, a lampstand shines out into a dark world where to be a light. But when he's in the midst, a lampstand also shows his glory. It shines in. And the assemblies in the remembrance of him, the Lord's Supper, you see that little table up there, and in glorifying him and in teaching the word and in serving together as a local assembly, as the body of Christ, that is what Christ is interested in today. Those are his called out ones. That's chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. But then most of Revelation falls under this third division of the book, the things which shall be hereafter. I'd like someone to read chapter 4 and verse 1 of Revelation. Chapter 4 and verse 1, please. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Everything from chapter 4 and on is after the church age. Everything from chapter 4 and on is after the church age. That is the church age on earth. And you will not in chapters 4 through 19 even find the word church mentioned once. And so the things hereafter are from chapters 4 on, after John saw the things that are, which is the church age, the dispensation of grace, of which Christ is dispensing grace in his Holy Spirit to believers in Christ, and we are to be a lampstand as a local assembly in different cities. And that is where God puts the emphasis. Now we want to occupy ourselves with the things which shall be hereafter. And as we briefly have alluded to, the judgment on those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, that is, who pervert grace as a license to sin, that is, who turn their ears away from this truth that God has offered everyone, the false church, which we call Christendom, will experience the Daniel's 70th week also. And they'll be judged in that time period, as every dispensation is followed by a judgment, and that eventually known as the Great Tribulation and so on. But then we come to this section right here on our chart now, where Jesus Christ now returns to earth in glory. And he does it for two reasons. Number one, to completely punish the remaining of this 7 years, to bring final judgment to the world. But he also does it for a positive reason, to inaugurate the kingdom of God, where he will rule in justice, and there'll be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It was that promise that Daniel and others had. It will be the stone that breaks in pieces big man's government and so on. And it will be the stone that will grow to a mountain and will rule the earth. This is the promised kingdom when God himself in Jesus Christ will be visibly here. And the capital of the kingdom will be Jerusalem in Israel, God's chosen people. And that is what we want to occupy ourselves with for a few minutes right now, this seventh administration. So if you would turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, please. Unfortunately, because of time, we are skipping a lot of details. And what we're going to teach you in an hour or two today could take a week and a half. In fact, I took 6 months back in Rochester to teach it. But we'll give you the structure. You can do the study on your own. You're quite capable of that. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's armies behind the Lord Jesus. It's not only angels, it's the church of God, at least the church of God. Now watch verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on a thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who do you think it is? Jesus Christ the Lord. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw heaven open. Now, we see he comes not only to finish the judgment, but to start the kingdom. Now, I have over here on the board, if you can read it in the green, and you might want to jot this down. It's called God's four-point political program, or political platform. God's four-point political platform. A platform is what you stand on, is your beliefs, is your agenda, and so on. That God indeed does care about society. And he does have a political platform. But the timing of it will not be inaugurated until the return of the king of that platform, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he descends and heaven is open. And so I want to give you the Christian political platform this morning, the 4 points found in the book of Revelation. That we do not expect to see our world change now. As we heard, we are called out, and we're to take the gospel, and he's taking out of a condemned world people who are saved and forming them into a minority called the body of Christ that someday will be the majority. And so now he's simply calling out, but someday he's going to establish his kingdom of justice and righteousness, etc. Now, there's the 4 points to the political platform, and let's look at the first one. Let's look at the first one. Back to verse 11 of Revelation 19. Notice as heaven is open, and he sets upon this white horse and descends. The very end of verse 11 says, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The first official act of the new king is to make war. That might sound strange to you, You say, I thought peace is the agenda. I thought God is always for peace. His first official act is to make war. Notice again we read in verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And then when all the dead are slain, of all the armies that had gathered to attack him, for they will try to attack him as he come out of the sky, as he comes out of the sky. Look at verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. And the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We see the carcasses have to be cleaned up by the birds from the destruction of the Lord Jesus. We call this first point of God's four-point political platform revenge on the sinner. Or revenge on the sinners. The first official act he does is make war and slays many of the wicked. Now, why would that be a first official act of a platform that promises peace? For the Bible says in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end. Why would that be the first official act to make war? Any ideas? You got to get rid of the evil. Because evil is in rebellion to God, as we've learned all throughout human history. And unless you remove those whose heart says we will not submit to the rule of God, they will simply corrupt others and incite rebellion and all the evil that goes with it.
Okay, this is after two-thirds of the world is already dead.
That's absolutely right. Okay? Revenge, in fact, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says he'll be coming with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see many political platforms like this today. I say, let's remove the evil. Let's remove the sinful. Let's remove the promiscuous. They give them license to do what they want. But God's political platform is different. And he can't have rebellion. It's his rule of God. That would ruin everything. And so the first thing he does after years of pleading and slow judgment, it finally climaxes in revenge on the sinners. His first official act is to make war. Nobody likes to fight. Sometimes even nations down here have to fight to preserve righteousness. Sometimes even in the Church of God, do you think sometimes there has to be not fist fights, but verbal fights? There has to be, because there's evil, and evil comes in. Somebody must stand for the truth, and so we don't have this wimpy Jesus that never does anything tough. He comes and he makes war. It's the revenge on the sinners. That is the first point of God's political platform. But then there is a second one that's going to make this whole thing work. Go to chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is why we know this kingdom is 1,000 years, called millennium, Latin word mill. Means thousand, annum means year. Okay, so he bound him 1,000 years, in verse 3, and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. The second point of God's political program is this. The removal of the what? Of the what? Yeah, or the serpent. Removal of the Satan or of the serpent. The old deceiver. You see, there is that ultimate rebel against God, who deceives the nations, who like Eve, he takes them away from God's rule and God's truth and God's salvation and God's word. As the 2 Corinthians 4:4 says about him, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. You know why many people don't see the gospel? Satan, through religion and philosophy, has blinded their minds that it doesn't make any sense to them. And so we have an enemy of God who deceives, who tricks the nations, who makes us think things that aren't true, and to deny God and live for self. We learned last night, didn't we? In Ephesians 2:2, he is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so there's an evil power that our world now refuses to recognize. And so there's no evil to deal with, because that's just a fantasy. I don't know how many political speeches you're listening to this year, but I'm going to guarantee you one thing. Nobody's advocating the removal of Satan. For most don't believe in him. But he is the spiritual source behind all evil. And there will be no peace and no honor for God and no joy for the human race unless the removal of the serpent happens. And so, as you see here on your chart, when this happens, he will be taken and put into a bottomless pit, and there he'll have no access to the nations. His spirit will not be working through the airwaves and the media and entertainment and so on. It won't be there. He's going to be bound in a bottomless pit that he should deceive the nations no more. So one of the great features of this will not only be the revenge on the sinner, but will be the removal of the serpent for 1,000 years. That's the only thing that's going to change this world politically. Any comments on that before we look at our third feature of the kingdom, the political platform? Yes. What verse for the second one? Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. But then let's, Dave.
Yes, the war in heaven will take the guests out. Is that going to happen during the 7 years?
Yes, that happens during the middle of the 7 years, and I wish I could say about that, but he's cast out, and then he comes to earth, and he puts all his energy now, all his energy, in planet earth as a final rebellion. But unfortunately, that's all I'm going to say about it. Okay. That's in Revelation 12, if you'd ever like to read it. Now, let's move to our third point of God's political platform. As we progress down Revelation chapter 20, all of this is in that classification of the things that are hereafter, that is, after the church age. Revelation chapter 20, and now you look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The third great feature is, you notice there that Christ was going to reign 1,000 years. That is rule. And so we have as our third feature, the rule of the Son. The rule of the Son of God. As we alluded to yesterday, God does away with the wild beast of the nations, and he brings in the Son of Man, one who rules with compassion and righteousness and justice. Jesus Christ will not be out for bribes. He will not be racial. He will not be against the poor. He will not be liberal in allowing sin to flourish, because sin is what brings problems to humanity. And because he'll be the righteous ruler, it will work. God's Son, the perfect God-man who has tasted life and yet has the wisdom of God, for he is God, the rule of the Son. You know, Psalm 24 asks a question, that who shall ascend into the holy hill of God? The mountain, that's speaking of the mountain of God's kingdom. It says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Even good leaders who mean well today, do they really have a pure heart? Are their motives always pure? But that's who ascends into God's kingdom. The King of glory will come in, and that King of glory is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason it will work is the administrator in control will be the Son of God himself, and yet he's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But there is one other feature to it, if you notice carefully. I'm going to let you guess. As you notice, I'm starting everything with an R and an S. And in verse 4 and verse 6, not only did we have the rule of the Son, what else did we have with him? Yes, Steve? The rule of the saints. And I have it, the reign of the saints. Because they'll be reigning with him. The reign of the saints. There it's specifically speaking about those who survived the 7 years or were faithful and had to be resurrected who didn't worship the Antichrist. That Roman prince we learned about briefly about yesterday. But also, earlier, it promised the church we would do that. I would like you to go back to Revelation 5:10 and have somebody read that, please. Revelation 5:10. The reign of the saints. There it's speaking to those of us who have been redeemed by blood out of every nation, the church. And as he read, has made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the reign of the saints. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a governing body with him, as most governments do. But if sometimes you hear presidents complain in the United States, they promise these great things, and then they submit them to Congress, and it doesn't get passed. Because the opposite party has too much power, and there's a name they call it when their policies don't go through. Anybody know what it is?
Gridlock.
Gridlock. They'll say, well, that's not my fault. You see, it's gridlock. They didn't agree with me. And you see, the governing body doesn't always agree with the administrator. But that's not the case in God's kingdom. Because of salvation right now, he comes into us, and what is he doing, conforming us to what? The image of his Son, his likeness. So that in our very character, that we are like him and we think like him, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's training us for reigning. He has a purpose in all that. So that when we get to the kingdom age, we are the ruling body. There's no gridlock. We'll think like him, we'll do his bidding, we'll be under his rule, and we'll agree in righteousness. So worldwide, he'll have a righteous administration. That's why it will work. Now, this is God's four-point political program. Give yourself to nothing less. We're not saying don't respect governments today. But as the church puts your energy into the church of God with your various gifts, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's teaching, whether it's serving, exhorting one another, get involved in the church, those lampstands, the local assemblies, and be as scriptural as you can, and serve them to the best of your ability, and train one another in the Word of God, and build one another up. For there's coming a day of the reign of the saints in this. We need not try to change a world that's condemned, but we need to try to take the gospel that will save such and such a world. You know, say if there was a building in Miami or something, and it was going to be condemned. The city says, we're coming through very shortly, and we're just leveling it with bulldozers. And a salesman knocks on your door. He says, you know, would you like to buy this building? And he says, you know, we can get involved. We can paint it all up, and we can do this to it and do that to it. And let's dedicate the whole summer to this painting. I'll give it to you very cheap. What might you say to him? It would be very foolish. You say, it's not going to be here. And here there's a world that's under the very judgment of God, and he's calling out people, and people are putting their careers and everything in this world where God has a kingdom coming, and he cares about planet Earth, and he cares about society, but in his wisdom, he knows this will, what will work. So may we be servants of the kingdom of God. As Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, speaking of your material needs, will be added unto you. May God encourage you to do such. You see also here in the kingdom age, it's in blue. You can hardly see it. The Jewish star here. The blue always represents the church. We will be reigning with him. Now, we'll have been raptured. We'll be in our supernatural bodies, our glorified bodies. On this earth, and time doesn't permit to go into it, will be the believing survivors, the remnant of the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations, which we'll see a little later. And they'll still be in their mortal bodies. And you'll have supernatural and natural mixed together. Now, the calling of the church is to reign over. We will not be able to sin anymore. We will not be able to die. We are over the nations, and we are reigning with also the immortal Lord Jesus Christ. So that will be our role during the kingdom age, to reign on the earth. But there will be nations, and there will be God's Jewish people restored, and this will what will make it work. Now, any comments or questions as we have brought that briefly before you? Yes. Five ten. And you must read that in context as it flows down. You'll see it's talking about those who once lived on earth but were redeemed by blood, which is the church. Anybody else? Yes, friendly. Absolutely. She said, well, we'll be able to know each other in glory. In glory, our knowledge increases, not diminishes. And the Bible holds this out as a hope for those of us who have lost loved ones. That verse I gave you last night, that we shall be caught up together with the dead Christians in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, that's given as a hope that if your loved ones have gone on and are Christians, it says you don't have to sorrow like others sorrow, because you're going to meet them in the air and be with the Lord and so on. And so we will recognize each other, we'll know each other. However, we won't have the exact same relationship. The Lord Jesus said we won't marry or give in marriage. So husband and wife won't have a relationship where they keep having children and things like that. And of course we'll have perfect bodies. And so while you'll recognize Randy Amos, I probably won't look like this, you know, you understand. And my hair might be a different color. Yes, Brenda.
What's the significance with the thicker green?
Yes, and somebody asked me that privately yesterday. There is. The question is there significance with the greater green? And that is because the capital, the dominant people, will be the Jews. They'll be restored, and we hope to see that in our review flow. Zechariah 8 says, let me give you an example. If you wanted to get in to see President Clinton, and I don't want any wives, Mark, if you wanted to get in to see President Clinton, and you just couldn't walk in and say, well, I'm here, President, you'd have to know somebody and get clearance. The Jewish people, by God's sovereign choice, will be the capital. Jerusalem will be. And it says people will come up and grab the skirt of a Jew and say, take me to the king. I want to see him. And so they will be the host city, the capital people. He'll be in their country, like any country is happy to have the capital, you know. And so they're the dominant people. Although there'll be nations, they're in the privileged position. That's why that's way. Well, then we want to progress on. Yes. Brother Conrad.
You said
the bottom line that constitutes his question was who will be saved during the tribulation period are those again who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and by doing that, you notice in Revelation 20 they did not take the mark of the beast. In order to live and survive in the business world, they would not sell their souls. Their faith was severely tested. Many of them, chapter 20 and verse 4 says, were beheaded, but God will raise them from the dead. And so the proof of their faith had to be proved by will it be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be Jews and Gentiles saved, and I just am not going to go into that any farther right now. Eric. Okay. Yes, Mark. Yes.
So the martyrs are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and those that are already dead are going to live for
a while. Yeah, let me just flow into that right now. That's where I was headed next, okay? He mentioned about the martyrs and the two resurrections and so on. Now, we have this tremendous platform, peace on earth, the Bible calls it. Sinners will be punished. People can live as long as 1,000 years. There'll be prosperity. There'll be a one-world religion, which is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, ecology will be restored. The desert will blossom like a rose. Everything politics is after now, Christ will bring. There'll be a health plan like you don't believe. The inhabitant will say, I'm not sick. Everything they're after is solved here. And he is personally here, and it really doesn't take faith because you can see him. You can go shake his hand or bow before him if you wish. Now, could there be any failure in such a society? Well, every other one has had. And what the Bible does record, or at least alludes to, that these mortals that enter into this, the nations and the Jews, even though they're saved, they have children, and they have children. And it will, the saying will certainly come true that crime really doesn't pay. That the sinner will be cut off, Isaiah tells us. He'll rule with a rod of iron. It'll be forced obedience. It won't be smart to get a picket for abortion, you know. It'll be very foolish. You'd be zapped. And so, but in their heart, it's different. But they're forced obedience. So what he does, he will test them. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, God does something. And here's what he does in Revelation chapter 20. And it will end again with man's failure and judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Well, God, you had a good thing going. Why would you do something like that? I want to pose to you a question to see what you think. Now, listen to it carefully. I'm not saying, does God create evil? Does God use evil for his purposes? Absolutely, yes. He'll use Satan, he'll use evil for test, he'll use it to accomplish the positive. And so he lets Satan, as the chart depicts here, at the end of the 1,000 years, he looses him so he can go right back, and what he's going to do is really show who was a true believer and who's not. Look as it goes on to say in verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. He'll go deceive the nation, and he'll marshal up a rebellious army whose number is as sand of the sea. There will be a tremendous amount that, in spite of seeing God and having it perfect and having a perfect government, will rebel against him. Could there be a problem with the heart of man? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the only solution for that has always been the grace of God based on Jesus Christ, and the remnant is the one who believes. And so he goes out and deceives the nation, and he gets quite an amount. In verse 9, and they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All it says about that, they attacked the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ is. And the saints are us reigning with him, and others that are alleged to him. And he comes and tries to overthrow the very head of government. And what does God do? Well, eventually, now that they're revealed, now that they've exposed themselves, he brings fire from heaven, and they're immediately consumed. And so it ends with a judgment after a rebellion of man's failure. And that is how that particular 1,000 years ends. Now, what happens next is in verse 10. If somebody would read that, please.
And the devil that is even cast to the lake of fire and brimstone, for the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Remember, the Bible spoke of an age without end in Ephesians 3:21. And we've reached that eternal state here. Now the devil, God has no more use for him, and he's cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet, they already were. Remember, alive, when Christ came back, he put him in. Now 1,000 years later, Satan finally catches up with him, and he gets exactly what he deserves. But then something else happens. We have that, and now something else happens, and that's verse 11. If somebody would read that, please. Okay, he sees a great white throne. That's over here, right here on your chart. Now, Mark reminded us that the Bible spoke of two resurrections. One is called, Jesus Christ called it, John 5:28 and 29, the resurrection of life. The other is the resurrection of damnation. The first resurrection is for believers, and it has several stages to it. The first stage was when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The second one is when he comes to the air for the church, his saints. Another stage is those tribulation martyrs that are risen from the dead. And remember it said, on such the second death hath no power. The second death, which is the lake of fire, can't touch the believer. But now, before this great white throne, before the judge of the universe, he's not a savior now, he's a judge, stand all the dead people, that is those who weren't saved, that live from Adam and on, Adam and beyond, I should say, all the dead who aren't saved stand there. And now somebody read verse 12. Okay, now this is the dead. Keep in mind this is the second resurrection. This is not the first. Believers go in the first. Believers aren't dead, they're living. This is what our Lord called the resurrection of damnation. And the books are open. You know what he judges them by? Their works. And so works do have a part in God's program because God is just. You see, everyone standing there will end up going to the lake of fire. Somebody read that in verse 15, please. Whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so, if your name wasn't in God's book of life, which Revelation 21:27 calls the Lamb's book of life, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, his book of life, if you didn't know him, you were cast into the lake of fire. But one of the criterias of your judgment, that is the unsaved dead, was their works. And so God is just. Doesn't matter if you're a Hitler, or at least you're a God-fearing person who tries to help some people. Well, none of that will save you, but does it matter to God in light of your eternal judgment? It absolutely does. He's a just God. Otherwise, what kind of a God would he be? Will you go out and live like a Hitler, or be a child molester today, or at least there's some that try to do good for society, and they end up with no difference? While they both end up in the same place, our Lord Jesus alluded to, and so did Romans 2, that there are degrees of punishment. It's all forever. Make no mistake about it. But there is intensity of punishment. I understand nothing beyond that. Other than he said that certain cities it'll be more tolerable for than other cities, our Lord said. And Paul said you can treasure up, you can build up wrath against the day of wrath. But God will examine the works. And so I would never tell a sinner that if you don't trust Christ, just go out and do anything you want. I wouldn't tell him that either. I would say you're going to hell, but God is going to examine your works. He is a just God, that is going to the lake of fire. And so we see that is how it ends for the unbeliever. Now we just want to touch briefly on the believer, but Ernie, you had your hand up.
Yeah, what happens to the people in the Old Testament? Are you exactly putting them? They're not in the resurrection of the dead, or the martyrs, or in Christ, because they're not part of the dead.
That is one of those things, like the question the other night about babies. There is not a lot of detail given other than the promises they will be involved in it. Many feel they'll be involved in the rapture, that by the blood of Christ, they were also covered, their remissions, and they'll go up in the rapture and will share with the church. For when you look at the New Jerusalem, I'm going to hang on that thought because I'm going to get there in a minute. Well, let me say it. When you look at the New Jerusalem, which reigns over the eternal state, the capital city of God, which is obviously the church, it's called the Bride of Christ, not only is involved with it the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the gates, but the foundations are what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so it appears that the church and Israel, the believers, will be merged together in the new Jerusalem. Anybody else? Be sure you're ready for the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Brother Henry.
Just like there are degrees of punishment in God deals with men's work. And so people will be accountable each for every evil deed done in the degree of that evil deed.
Yes.
So the flip side is also true with the believer. The believer, his life is worth. And this kind of myth or fantasy that just because we're saved, now it doesn't really matter how we live or what we do, it's a great, great mistake.
Yeah.
A mistake that will bear eternal regret, if I can say that way, to some degree, in the heart of a believer, at least in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Where rewards are also given. And so the Bible clearly says that the believer was saved. And here we notice that what keeps out of heaven is not their works, but it's that their name was not written in the Lamb's book.
That's it.
And that's a very important point.
But
at the same time, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be in heaven. They themselves will also be judged according to their works.
Absolutely. You see, I want to comment on that a minute or two. God has created us, as we learned last night, under grace. Grace rules to do good works. And while that won't get us to heaven, as he's been saying, the flip side, their unbelief puts them in the lake of fire, but their intensity is determined by their works. Our belief by God's grace puts us in eternal life, but our position in this kingdom, just like we're talking about the reign of the saints, in any government, there is degrees of rank, isn't there? And our position in the kingdom will be determined by your faithfulness here. So if you're pretty unfaithful here, he might not give you 10 cities to run. You might mess them up, or I might mess them up. So your works here are showing how he can use you up there. And so we didn't talk about it much because of time, but after you're raptured, there's a little something that happens in heaven. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:10 for those of you who are taking references, as well as 1 Corinthians 3:10-13. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It puts it this way, for we must all, to the believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must give an account of our actions as a Christian. Everyone must give an account of himself, says Romans 14. Now, this judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment of punishment. There are two types of judgment in our world. One, you go to a court and you see a man or a woman sitting behind a big desk there, and they have a black robe on, that they're a judge. And you go there for the offense you did, and they say, I sentence you to 10 years in prison. They have given you a punishment. I sentence you to death. And they're a judge. That is one type of judgment when you're sentenced to punishment. We've been talking about that at the Great White Throne. But how about when you watch the Olympics and the skaters are out there skating and the camera pans over and there are the judges? Now, those judges aren't there to punish anybody, are they? What are those judges there for?
Reward.
To reward based on performance. And that is the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with punishing you, whether you get into heaven or hell. You're already in heaven. That's been taken care of by the blood of Christ. But it's a reward of your service. And if your service merits it, 1 Corinthians 3 says you'll receive a reward. And if it doesn't, you'll lose the reward you could have had. So that your position in the kingdom of God can be different than other believers, because works come into play. So God cares what you do now, and we should care about good works now, because they're going to end up having something to do with the glory and the reign of Christ. That will happen after you're raptured at the judgment seat of Christ, when you and I are going to face our Lord. It's not a matter of going to hell. He's going to ask us to give an account of ourselves. That should sober us up. And yet in his grace, he'll hand us rewards for where we're faithful.
Do you mind if I ask first on that?
Not at all, brother.
Something that also was very striking to me was trying to understand these things, which I believe is so important for the motivation of the Christian life, is the fact that even in this life, there are degrees of the development of our personality that enable us to enjoy this sphere of life that we're in. For instance, Lulu, my little 1.5-year-old daughter, she's very happy being Lulu at 1.5 years old. But all of the vastness of this world that to her just goes right over her head. She has no ability to enter into it. She can't sit down and hold a conversation with me. She can't control her own movements. She can't go to the refrigerator and cook her meals. She can't choose. She has no ability to really function on her own in this realm. And yet, as we grow older and we develop, then the more we develop, the more we can appropriate or apprehend of all that God has given in this life that we are in.
Amen.
We see someone who is illiterate, never runs.